Now, as we go through these Christian living examples and principles, I can tell you there's one thing we learn very quickly, and that is we can come to understand what they say, but how to live them, that's the problem. I don't have so much on that line today, but I'm planning on two sermons out of the book of Proverbs, and boy, I can tell you this, if you can read the book of Proverbs and not be corrected, not realize the things you're doing wrong, there's not much hope for you. But the Word of God does that, and of course these Christian living principles do the same thing. But there's a lot of encouraging things in here for us, and things we need to realize, and if we realize them, then it should help us to have a much firmer commitment to our beliefs. Today we'll begin in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and verse number 9. We read, "It is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him." So what this is simply stating is that the plan and purpose of God is actually beyond man's capability to really grasp what it's all about, except in a perhaps limited sense, because the next verse says, "But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit." So we do have an understanding, although I don't think that we really grasp the full impact and significance of it, but we certainly have an understanding of what God, the purpose and the plan of God, and what he's working out here below. God hath revealed them to us by his Spirit. Now, I'll read this, and I will show you what the actual, a better explanation for the Greek is in the translation. Just remember this, as I've said before, the King James Version and all these other versions are translations, and they try to capture the meaning, but they always don't do it. And when you look at this 1611 version of the King James Version, and you're going back 400 years from our time, you can see why it needs a little bit of clarification. But it should read here, or better read, "God hath revealed unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit examines or investigates all things." That is to say, what it does is it's thinking. In other words, it's leading man to think beyond just the physical realm, which we all know. Now, of course, that doesn't mean we know everything about the physical realm, but we have general principles and understanding of the physical realm, not necessarily technicalities and professional terms. And one of the things you learn very quickly is that every profession has its own language, and if you don't know the language, you don't know the profession. I have some kind of a computer problem, and my son says, "Well, call him up over there and talk to him." I call him up over there, and I mean, this guy doesn't know what I'm saying, and I don't know what he's saying. I end up just saying, "Well, never mind, I'll have somebody else check with you," because he's talking a language I don't even get. Well, there are a lot of things in the physical realm, though, that we understand, but unless you have special help from God, you're not going to understand the spiritual. And what the Spirit does, it helps us to examine or investigate all things. And what we're emphasizing here is, yea, the deep things of God. So we have been given understanding by that means. We would not have it otherwise. And then I'll read this. "For who of men know the things of a man?" That is to say, who of men really can comprehend and grasp the deep things of God? How can they grasp that? They cannot, and they can't even understand the things of man. Because notice what it says here, "Who of men know the things of a man, save or except by means of the spirit of man that is in him?" Or maybe I should paraphrase it, "Who of men know the things of a man except by means of the spirit of that man which is in him?" Now, what are we talking about when we're talking about the spirit of man? Well, we could be talking about several things, but I would say that the commentators are probably correct when they say here that this refers to the mind and the intellect of man. So there's only one way you can comprehend the things of a man, and that is by the mind and the intellect. Now, that doesn't mean we comprehend everything of another man. Now, some people, the Bible says, can't keep anything inside, and whatever on their minds, they just blurt it out. And so you can generally tell what they're thinking, but there are many people, you don't know what they're thinking. Even when things are being done and when things are being accomplished, you really don't know what they're thinking, because you cannot get into the man's mind. You can't judge his motives. You cannot judge his intent. You can't judge his heart. Only God can do that. So we can only have a sort of a superficial thing, and we have to judge. That's why Jesus constantly emphasized, don't judge by appearance, because there are things that go deeper than that. So except by means of that man, the spirit of that man which is in him. Now here's a comparison. We see this now. By human intellect and insight, we can comprehend to a great extent what man is thinking and doing. So the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. That is, but by means of the Spirit of God. We cannot understand the things of God except by means of the Spirit of God. Now just think back for an example when you were first trying to, when you were first coming to a knowledge of the truth. And you had all kinds of questions, and you were trying to read the Bible, and you were trying to gain understanding from it. And how much could you really gain and understand from the Bible? I got so excited one time when I was a 15-year-old boy, because there was a neighbor man who was a Jehovah Witness, and he was very knowledgeable in the Bible. And he brought up this thing that he's the first man that introduced to me, and I became aware of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. And he kept saying, where are they today? They've got to be somewhere. Now, he didn't know where they were, but he knew they were lost. And then he got to talking about the Bible and reading the Bible, and he said, you know, you need to really read it, read that Bible. So I went home, and I mean, I literally blew the dust off. It was sitting there covered with dust. I opened it up, and I started reading it. I got all excited. I got so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and after about 5 minutes, closed it, and that was it. And it didn't mean a thing to me. Later on, I tried to read through the New Testament. They issued those little military ones in the army, just New Testaments, about that wide and so high, and I'd sit down every night, and I'd try to read. I couldn't understand a thing out of it. You cannot understand the Scriptures and the things of God except by means of the Spirit of God. That's very plain what Paul is saying here. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world. Now, what are we talking about, the spirit of the world? Well, I know the idea has been there's some kind of a pervading force that has entered into everybody's mind, and I suppose the parallel to that would be the world soul, because that's probably what is really being talked about. But I would say this, if you go down to verse number 13, that probably is what the explanation of this is. That is the mind, the intellect, the insight, the philosophy of the world, as we read here in verse 13, man's wisdom. Now, why would Paul bring this up except to Corinth? Remember, Corinth and Athens were two of the educational and learning centers of the world. Probably Athens was the prime place, but certainly Corinth exercised a lot of influence in the world with respect to its philosophy. And so Paul is showing here, those who have been called to the knowledge of the truth, they're not steeped in that philosophy of the world. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak not in words in which man's wisdom teaches. And you look at all of these religions today who are really, who have been heavily influenced by Gnostic philosophy, and I can say that largely includes what is called Christendom today. As Harnack called it, the acute Hellenism of Christianity. And it entered into the church. It didn't completely destroy it, but it heavily influenced. And so much of the intellectual thinking that you find in theological seminaries and in many of these religions today are highly steeped in philosophical concepts to the expense of God's truth. So as he says here, which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, And the word here, comparing, would be better translated, interpreting or communicating or explaining spiritual things with spiritual men. We can talk on a spiritual level. Now, if you ever met somebody and you tried to, and they have no interest in the Bible, and you tried to talk to them on a spiritual level, what happens? I mean, you might as well be talking to a stone wall. I mean, you know very well when you talk to someone and some kind of a situation comes up and you're talking to someone, you can tell very, very quickly whether you're reaching, whether there's communication going on between the two of you, whether there's understanding between the two of you, or you're absolutely getting nowhere. You've all had that happen, haven't you? That certainly happens in the spiritual realm. Yes? Interpreting or explaining or communicating spiritual things with spiritual men. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. So how do we understand the truth? By our own efforts? No, not at all. Not what Paul says here. Now, I think the positive thing about this is for us to recognize the value of the calling that God has given us. These things do not come by our own merit. They only come as a result of the gift of God's Spirit. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges, or if you'll notice the marginal rendering accurately, he discerns all things. That is, all things that God has revealed, as we read up here in verse 10. It doesn't mean that he comprehends everything. He doesn't, you know, if you're not a nuclear scientist, you don't understand the dynamics of the nuclear theory and all that kind of thing. But it's talking about those things that God has made plain and revealed to us. He's given to us by his Spirit. So he understands all things, that is, of those things that are revealed. Yet he himself is discerned of no man. Now, you all have neighbors, and they probably think you're great. Most of mine have always felt that way. I had one couple that didn't feel that way. In fact, they called me the old grouch. And the reason I was the old grouch, I'll tell you why. There's a law in town that there's to be no loud noise after 10 o'clock. And they had a swimming pool next door, and about 9:30, 10 o'clock, you'd start hearing them go on. And I mean, the way my upstairs window is, I mean, if somebody's whispering, you can hear just like they're talking next to you. And after about two or three times of trying to tell them kindly, you know, that there are laws that forbid, there are nuisance laws that forbid that kind of thing, I finally called the police. One night, just about 10 o'clock, I was up in the bedroom getting ready for bed, and I heard these girls in the pool, and one of them, the mother, came out and said, "Come on, it's time to get out." "Oh, no, we don't want to get out. We want to stay here." And she said, "Oh, yes, you're getting out." She said, "The last time you stayed in here, he called the cops, and the cops called me at 2:30 in the morning, and I'm not going to be awakened again at 2:30 in the morning." So that ended that nonsense. But it does show you that most people, you know, if they know you and they're acquainted with you, they probably think you're a pretty nice person. Do they understand what you really think and what you really know and what you understand? What if you told them all the truth that you know? I can tell you all this friendship and this high opinion they'd have, they'd think you belong in the funny farm. So that's why it says here, he is discerned of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So there is one of the encouraging things that we can apply and we can recognize when we come to an understanding of things and when we appreciate and grasp the spiritual things that God has given us. And we should not take them for granted or cheat them cheaply. They're very, very valuable and very marvelous. Now, 1 Corinthians 3, beginning here in verse number 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul is talking about up here where He said he and Apollos did the watering and the planting, but God gave the increase. So no matter what we may do as humans with our own efforts, God is the one that has to give the increase. And then he says the foundation is Jesus Christ. It isn't anyone else. The reason he says that is because up there they were arguing over who was the champion, whether it was Apollos or Paul or Cephas and this kind of thing, which he said was ridiculous. They should be looking to Christ. Now, verse 12. If any man build upon this foundation, that is of Jesus Christ, gold, silver, precious stones. So what he's saying is that you can take this foundation and you can build a product that'll come off of it that's gold, silver, and precious stones. Now what happens with gold, silver, and precious stones in the fire? They're refined, aren't they? I read in a commentary a number of years ago that gold can be refined to the point where it becomes transparent. And so those things become perfected under fire, or under, as we will see, under fiery trial. But notice what else we got here. Wood, hay, and stubble. What happens to wood, hay, and stubble in fire? They're rapidly consumed, aren't they? In fact, sometimes if you have a stack of hay out there, it'll just catch fire by itself. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Now, what day are we talking about? Well, we're certainly talking about the day when the final rewards will be given. And if we're talking about fire, notice what we read here in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 17. He's talking about the righteous, and he said, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels. Didn't we find precious stones as one of those? And I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then you shall return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, and between him that serves God and him that serves him not. People don't know the difference today, do they? So there is a time of trial coming. And that time of trial, of course, as we read here in chapter 4, verse 1, behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. And all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. The day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Now, what does that sound like? That sounds like wood, hay, or stubble, doesn't it? So what we're really seeing here is an ultimate and a final time of trial. But it is this whole text goes beyond that, because it isn't talking about that in itself. Because it goes on to say, it shall be revealed by fire. Now, what is fire a symbol of in the Bible when we're not talking about a literal fire? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse number 7. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, manifold trials. That the trial of your faith, now that's a trial we're all going through. We go through it this entire lifetime, from the time we were called to a knowledge of the truth. The trial of your faith being much more precious than gold, than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. Isn't that interesting? It actually says here that eventually even gold will perish. That must be going way beyond the plan of salvation as we understand it, because if you read of the New Jerusalem and the Holy City in the book of Revelation, it's going to, the streets will be lined with gold, so to speak. But here's what's important. Though it be tried with fire, that is the trial of your faith, though it be tried with fire, might be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's when the real rewards will be meted out. And the fire, as we read back here in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13, The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. That's what we're being tried with. Sometimes we do well, sometimes we don't do so well. Sometimes we live up to it very well, and sometimes we don't. But I guess we have to view this Christian life almost like you have to view the stock market. I was talking to a lady here a while back, and she was talking to me about the Great Depression, and then the stock market fall in, what was it, 87? And she showed me the actual chart. And from the time that stocks first started until they come up to our time now, it's just been a gradual climb, just like that. And the Depression made a big drop, and it gradually came back up. And then the big so-called fall that occurred in 87 was hardly a little blip. And it's just gone up. So you look at this, these things we go through in this life, and we're going along. We go down, we come back up. We go down, we come back up. But the curve needs to be steady right on up. If you could average the thing out, it'd be just a steady curve like that. But it's got its dips and ups and downs. That's what this Christian life should be like. Sometimes it's very painful to go through the things we go through. But it's quite necessary. Now let's notice the next verse here. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Now, what's going to make it abide? If it's gold, silver, precious stones, it will abide. And he'll be given a reward. But notice verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. Now, that needs an explanation. What are we talking about there? Well, let me ask you this. Can you earn salvation? The Bible says no. Romans 6:23. It is the gift of God. Eternal life is the gift of God. So you can't earn that. But there is something you can earn. Notice what Jesus said here in Matthew 16:27. Matthew 16:27. There are people today who believe that why you can't do anything. Why even trying to do anything is a lost cause. That's not what Jesus said. Here's what he said in Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Notice 2 John 1, verse 8. 2 John 1, verse 8. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, or we have gained, but that we receive a full reward. So what this text is really telling us here is that in our Christian life and trial, if we don't do well, even though we still remain faithful to God's truth, we're going to lose that reward. I remember I got into a discussion with a Baptist lady a number of years ago down in Springfield, Missouri, and she was telling me what the Baptists believed on it, and I have to conclude they probably were not so wrong on the final understanding of this text here, although they view it strictly as going to heaven and being up in heaven, of course, which the Bible does not teach. Rather, it teaches, as we know, the kingdom of God. But she said that they believe that if you backslide, and of course, you have to. If you backslide, you can throw a towel in. So the Bible doesn't really teach it. If you backslide, you what she said is that we believe that if you backslide, you'll be a doorkeeper and a street sweeper in heaven, but you won't be sitting on a throne ruling with Christ. Just partially correct, because if you backslide, then that means you've gone way too far. But if you don't really apply yourself, what he's saying here is that you will lose your status, the position that you could have had in God's kingdom, as long as you're faithful and loyal to God to the very end. But you will not receive the reward that you could have received. He will suffer, as it says here, suffer loss. Yet, but he himself shall be saved. Paul's own words there. Yet through fire. We have to go through the fiery trial of this Christian experience in order to build a necessary character, and it's a lifelong proposition. 1 Corinthians 4, verse number 1. This is a problem that many of us face. Certainly we face it in the ministry all the time. Let a man so account of us, so as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. That is, if he's going to serve God, he cannot serve God if he becomes unfaithful. He's through. He has to be faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. The Greek word there meaning examined or blamed or condemned. It's a very small thing that I should be condemned by you. Small thing to be judged by any man, it says here. It's a very small thing that I should be examined or blamed or condemned of you or of man's judgment, that is, by man's standard. And this is exactly what we do when we look at other people and we pass judgment on them. We're giving opinion of what we think it ought to be. We never ask the question, well, how does God want it to be? And a better translation would be, I am not aware of anything against myself. Yet am I not hereby justified. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, I don't even place a great value on my own opinion. Because just because he didn't think he had anything wrong with himself didn't mean that he was justified in God's sight. He may not have been. Why? Because God is a judge. As far as his conscience was clear, and as far as what he had done and he had tried to live up to, he didn't have any fears that he had been doing the right thing. But is that what decides it? You decide in your own mind that you're right and your conscience is clear, so that makes you right? That doesn't decide anything. God's the one that decides it. Yet am I not hereby justified, just because I don't find anything in myself. So what he's saying is his own view wasn't even that important. But he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. The word judging here really meaning to pronounce a verdict. I remember one time there was a fellow minister of mine, good friend, and he was driving down the road and looked up about 200 or 300 yards ahead, and there was a red light there and some guy just shot through it. He thought, that low down guy, look what he did. Ran through that red light. If somebody else would have been coming crosswise, it would have been, he broadsided him, somebody would have killed him. People like that ought to be arrested if I were a highway patrolman, I'd nail his hide to the wall. He drove down there to the red light. And he waited, and he waited, and he waited. And he waited, and he waited, and he waited. Finally, he looked both ways, and he went through it. Now, isn't that typical of human beings judging what they see? That's why he says, don't pass any sentence or any verdict on anything. Why? Because we don't know. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels or the purposes or the intentions, the desires. He'll make those things known, and then shall every man have praise of God. So one of the things that we all need to be aware of and we need to recognize is this tendency to pass judgment on what we see, by what we think other people are doing, you see. We don't know. We can only make a guess. But we do need to be very careful about that, and that's a very good example, I think, of Christian living. 1 Corinthians 5. Here Paul talks about ridding our lives of the leaven. And this leaven, he says, in verse 8, is the leaven of malice and wickedness, because that's the whole lesson behind the days of unleavened bread. But we want to pick it up here in verse number 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. Now, these commentaries, I tell you, sometimes are just ridiculous. They'll have two pages on the subject of whether or not this was the first epistle he wrote, or this was the second epistle he wrote, or whether he wrote someone or epistle earlier. And you hear arguments both ways. It's a waste of time. Instead of getting right down here to the nitty-gritty of what's important, you'll find just a little small section on that. I've got about 14 or 15 sets of commentaries. And I don't always use them all. There are three or four that are really the best, that are very helpful and very beneficial. But if I get some technical question that's really tough, I'll go to every one of them. And seldom will I not find the answer in all of them. Once in a while, you will not find the answer in any of them. Most of the time, you will find it. But meaning here, I wrote to you in a company, in an epistle, not to company or associate with fornicators. Now, why would he write that? What was Corinth known for? Have you ever heard the word to Corinthianize? That is sexual licentiousness. Its whole religion was built around that. They had a huge temple there to, whatever the Greek equivalent of it was, of Venus. And they had, if I remember correctly, 1,000 prostitutes there who were there, and that's how they served their god and their goddess. And that whole city was just a city given over to licentiousness. And here were these Corinthians. Amazing. You know what God told Paul? Paul was being threatened in some manner, and God came to him in a night in a vision and sent an angel and said, "Fear not, I have much people in this city." Now, why would Paul address this subject here of fornication if it were not a major problem in that city? So he says, don't associate with fornicators. Now, do you suppose we've had fornicators in the church? Or maybe I should say fornicatresses. You bet. Do not associate. Now notice. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. Or with the covetous. Or extortioners. Or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. What he's saying is that if you have to be in the world, you have to work in it, and you have to associate with it, you're going to encounter and rub elbows with these people, because this is the way the world is. Is this just as true today as it was then? Absolutely. Absolutely. He said, you can't leave the world, because if you misunderstood me to say that you can't associate with any of these people, then what he said, you'd have to leave the world. Now he clarifies it. But now I have written unto you not to keep company or associate with any, if any man that is called a brother. In other words, he's a Christian brother. Now I would say this, it would probably be obvious to anyone who knew him what he was doing. You know, there are people, the Bible says, I like the way the Moffat translation puts it, in one of the other texts, in Timothy, in effect, he says, there are some sins that are open and notorious, and there are others that aren't revealed until later. So there are some people who may do these things, and if it isn't an obvious thing, who knows, except that person or God. But what if it is a very obvious thing? It's open and you know it and you see it. Well, it's the church's responsibility to deal with it. I have written unto you not to associate if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner Will such a one know not to eat? You know someone like that? You fear God and want to obey? You associate with people like that. You know, the Bible says, as the Moffat translation puts it, a bad character is the ruin. That is bad company. Bad company is the ruin of good character. People have the idea, oh, I'm going to go out and help him and bring him up. That seldom happens. What happens is that he takes you down. That's what you have to recognize. So if any man be a brother, now in every one of these cases here, you'd have to be looking at someone who is openly notorious, and it would not be difficult to grasp and understand. You can see it. He's covetous. That is, all he thinks about is the almighty dollar and taking advantage of others. And he's an idolater. He's put his interest and everything ahead of the truth of God. In this case, they were out and out worshiping idols. And he's a railer. That is, he's always abusive and this type of thing. And you see, it's a way of life. It's talking about people who this is their way of life, and it becomes very apparent this is what they are. Or a drunkard. Or an extortioner, that is a swindler, or one who is a robber or preys on other people. You know, going around hitting church members up for loans. This is why we have said in times past, if you lend money to somebody in the church, you might as well just realize it is a gift. Because you're likely to be disappointed. You might ask yourself the question, why do we get so upset with church members when we view the world differently and we don't get as upset with them? Well, I'll tell you why. We expect better from church members. We expect them to act like Christians. Yet how many do you find that they don't? On a regular basis, continually. I'm not saying someone might not have a weakness and stumble occasionally, but I'm talking about people who this is the way they are. You better not be even eating with them, he says. For what have I to do to judge, that is, to pronounce a verdict, them also that are without? In other words, he didn't have any authority over people in the world. Do not you judge them that are within? Now, notice there's a limit. There's a limit to what you go even on a case like this. We're not talking, Paul's not talking here about the final judgment that God determines, because if you go back to verse number 5 of this same chapter, he said of this man who was fornicating with, and most commentators believe with, his stepmother, it says here, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Put him out. That's what the church's duty was. But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. That's the duty of the church. That's the judging. But when it is someone who truly is a fornicator and does practice that as a lifestyle. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Here we read, let's pick it up here, about the association we have with Christ. And we read here in verse 15, know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? That is, if we're in the church, we belong to the body of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. Now what that means is that we have a union that we enjoy with Christ. And what happens in the physical union between a man and a woman? The Bible says they're joined. So what he says here, he's drawing a parallel here, and he's saying that if you're joined with Christ in a spiritual relationship, and you become involved with a harlot, you have entered into a physical relationship, and you've joined with her. What? Know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. And he's quoting clear back here, Genesis chapter 2, verse number 24. So he's drawing a parallel between the physical and the spiritual here. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. That is, he's united in unity in one spirit with the Lord. Now, if he's going to be united in one spirit with the Lord, he will not be living an ungodly lifestyle. Flee fornication. You can't toy with it. You cannot put yourself in a position where you're going to be tempted. I've known couples in the past, clear back years ago, and they started going steady as youngsters in high school, and they started fornicating, and I mean fornication became a way of life to them from the very time they first started dating until they finally got married. And you know, you'd have to look at them, and it's almost like that Frenchman said. He said, marriage is a dessert followed by a dull meal. Yeah, when you violate God's laws, sure you do. It becomes a dull meal. There's a reason God says to keep yourself clean. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sins against his own body. Now that, I think, again, can be explained in two ways, and that is, number one, since he is joined to the Lord, if he's spiritually joined to the Lord and has God's Holy Spirit, to violate that relationship and go off with a harlot is committing sacrilege. So he's gone against his own body. Now that's one way. The other way is probably physical. We don't always understand the depths of these things, but if you've known people, we have the term today, we call them sex addicts. Those people have been around for years. Some of the famous people that you may have read about in history were sex addicts. They're virtually enslaved to their sexual drives. And they're controlled by it. Now, let's notice here, for example, I don't know the extent that I would apply this in every case. It depends, I suppose, on the depth and the degree to which someone has been guilty of this as a way of life. But you go back here to Isaiah, the third chapter, and you read here in verse number 9, it's talking about the people, God's people, and it says, the show of their countenance does witness against them. You can just look at them. They declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. So some types of sins, it becomes very obvious to see what the person is, just to take a look at them. It's not true in every case, of course, but that certainly is true in an example here. And then in Jeremiah 5, verse number 8, beginning in verse 7, how shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and are sworn by them that are no gods. When I fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. It's a way of life. Once society begins to accept this kind of thing and everybody goes along with it and you're out hobnobbing with society, it's going to tear you down unless you realize what a damning and a damaging thing it is. They were as fed horses in the morning, everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. So that's why he says here, he sins against his own body. You know, it begins to affect his thinking and his mind, and it becomes an obsession, and he's absolutely enslaved to it. And certainly, whatever damage it does, it says, he damages his own body. So know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. Therefore, you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So that's a very good Christian teaching that all Christians should recognize. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11 now. I've already covered chapters 8 and 10 earlier. So let's go to 11 and let's pick it up here in verse number 3. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. I would have you know the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. I can tell you, there were women that read this today, and I mean they are infuriated. They hate Paul. Because to them, this is just his own opinion. Now, did he write this under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, or did he not? The head of the woman is the man. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that he's to lord it over her or be abusive. There are scriptures in the Bible that tell what kind of relationship it is. And to a large extent, what your relationship is, your wife, is going to be determined by a number of factors. Personality types are a factor. But anyway, nevertheless, the head of the man is the woman, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Now, what are we talking about here? You know, you go to a religious service, and even to a funeral, and every man, they all take off their hats. Well, I went to one here a while back in the middle of winter, and I didn't take off my hat. I knew exactly what would happen if I did. If I stood out there for 15, 20 minutes when the weather was around zero, I'd have had the worst head cold of my life. I kept my hat on. I wasn't influenced by this text here, because this is the way it's interpreted. It's interpreted that whenever you're praying or preaching or anything, it's a sin and a crime to wear a hat. It isn't talking about a hat. I'll show you in just a moment. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. That is, if her head is uncovered. Now, the normal view of this is that any time a woman comes and prays or comes in church or says something, she should have a veil on. There are religions that teach that. She dishonors her head. Who's her head? Her husband. So if she does this with her head covered, that is uncovered, she's dishonoring her husband. For that is even all as one as if she were shaven. And I think the proper understanding of that would be that if she appears with her, well, let me get ahead of the story. First of all, what do we mean by covering? Are we talking about a hat or a veil? Well, let's go over here. It's explained to us right here very plainly in verse number 15. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Talking about whether she has short or long hair. So what it's saying here is that she comes and she prays or she's carrying out any kind of a spiritual duty and her hair's cut short. He's saying here, if she appears with her hair cut short, she might as well be shaven. No difference. Now it says long hair here. Now what do we judge what long hair is? Well, of course, it depends a lot on the style, it depends on the appearance of the woman. It depends on her age. But I would certainly say this. Any woman that's going to have appropriate hair, you should be able to look at her and tell very quickly whether she's a woman and not a man. And I've seen plenty of them. The hair is clipped so short that, you really can't tell. If you saw them from the back of the head, you wouldn't know whether it's a man or some boy. You have a lot of men that are wearing hairstyles today that are long. And is that appropriate in the sight of God? For if the woman be not covered, her hair was given her for a covering. She should have long hair, whatever looks best on her. But as I say again, you should be able to look at her and have no doubt it's a woman. If a woman be not covered, that is, if she cut her hair, let her also be shorn. She might as well be sheared. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, so whether she just sheared or whether her head shaved. There are people today, there are women today that actually have their head shaved. They get up and perform publicly. You've seen pictures of them. You talk about people that have no understanding whatsoever of the proper dress and manner that is pleasing to God. If the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn or sheared or shaven. But if it be a shame for a woman to be sheared or shaven, then let her be covered. That is, if she has her hair cut or shaved, she'd better realize she should let her hair grow long. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head. That is, he doesn't let his hair grow long. He ought not to do it. He is in the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And for this cause ought the woman to have power, or if you notice your marginal rendering, she should have a covering on her head, in a sign that she's under the power, the subjection of her husband. That's why she wears long hair. In this modern day and age, a lot of women are forced into the workplace, and of course, they don't want to have to fool with their hair every day, and so they just got to get it cut short and leave it that way for years. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. They're both vitally important in God's sight. One is not superior to the other. They're simply a different set of responsibilities and duties. Judge in yourselves. Is it becoming or comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? I remember what was happening back there down in 1974 and 75 at the college. And a lot of these men, they were growing these big hairy beards and they were letting their hair grow long. And you know what some of those ministers down there said? Well, it doesn't say it's a sin, it just says it's a shame. That's how they reasoned. I'll tell you, by 1973, I concluded that's the last place in the world I'd ever send my youngsters to school. So even nature should teach a man, teach anyone that that's improper. And you look at the prevailing universal custom. Sure, I know there have been others that have grown their hair long, but I tell you, you look at any civilized nation in the world and how's the hair grown? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. That's the subject. And if any man seem to be contentious, that he disagrees, what he's saying here is, if he disagrees with this teaching, we recognize that we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. That is, we do not recognize the custom of someone disagreeing with what Paul is saying. Because this instruction is inspired from God, and it's valuable for all of us, and it's Christian principles we should all follow.